Lord, you've been so good to us, and you are indeed so faithful to us. Teach us what it means a little more today, what it means to be faithful followers of you. Help us to hear your word and your spirit to speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said week to week, as I've been studying this passage of Scripture we call the Sermon on the Mount, I am amazed at how absolutely applicable it is to our particular contemporary society. It's as if Jesus was looking down the corridor of time right to where we live when he was speaking about these things. And of course, what that really proves is that the more things change, the more things stay the same. For the sinfulness of the human heart has never changed, and cultures and circumstances may, but basically human beings have always struggled with the sins of the flesh, with our own sinfulness. And so Jesus' words delivered so many years ago to that audience are so amazingly applicable and powerful in our day as well. And as we come to today's topic, that is also true. Just perusing again the newspapers, the news reports this week, we're reminded of all kinds of issues that are before us. As I said many times, I'm a big sports fan, and here this week the big news in sports world was the indictments of the four gentlemen related to the Balco Laboratories right here in the Bay Area who have been accused of designing and disseminating steroids, performance-enhancing drugs for athletes. Of course, the biggest name client associated with this has been Barry Bonds, and although nothing's been proved about him personally, his name's been thrown around, and other big-name athletes have been associated with this particular laboratory. And of course, this whole industry that's arisen about performance-enhancing drugs are basically designed for one thing, and that's to cheat. It's to provide an edge to people in competitive situations so that they might be able to succeed better against their peers, presumably who might not want to take those kinds of drugs or have access to them. And of course, there's much money to be made by those dispensing them and much money to be made by those that use them as their performance improves and their statistics go up and their marketable value increases. And so there's this whole concern in the sports world about the deceptiveness has grown up, the lies and the dishonesty and the deceptiveness of performance. What can we trust anymore in that world? Well, of course, there's been also not just in the sports world, but over and over again lately, stories about corporate malfeasance from the middle of the Martha Stewart trial, which again is all about, did they do dishonest things? Did they cheat the system? And here we are in tax season, where, can fudge on our deductions or whatever. It's sort of a standard joke as we approach this time of year that people are not always exactly honest on their income tax filings. And we're in election year. What could be more along the lines of dealing with dishonesty than an election year? When we'll be bombarded by an ongoing, endless litany of promises, accusations about one another in the races that are running, a lot of truths and half-truths and no truth at all mixed together under the guise of getting elected in our system. Recently, there was a huge scandal down at Saratoga High School about cheating, where some students had broken in using some high-tech gizmos to steal answers to tests and sort of improve their scores and their grades, and there was a huge deal about that. So all kinds of things are happening in our society that point to the fact that we live in a culture where dishonesty and cheating is rampant. It's part and parcel to what happens. And besides all these big examples, there's the proverbial little white lie that all of us like to every now and then reserve the right to use. After all, it's no big thing. Can't we inject a little bit of dishonesty when it's appropriate? Well, every one of us are affected. It doesn't miss any of us. We pastors are constantly have to answer this one question. I have, across my career as a minister, have many times been in situations, particularly with other ministers, and the question will come up, how many people attend your church? And so we use ministerial math and evangelistic crusade estimates, and we say, we're trying to think, well, and there's this sense that you're driven to sort of present, something that you're not, that maybe your church is a little better than this guy's or whatever. And so there's always, in every arena, and then there's sometimes where you're trapped, there's this, how do you avoid it? How do you avoid the little white lie? And if any of us here are husbands, know what it's like to answer the question, does this make me look fat? How do you answer that one? All the way back to when Eve first asked Adam that about her fig leaf. Does this make me look fat? We had to deal with that question. And so all the way through, we live in this culture where fudging on honesty, not being totally truthful, is rampant. Well, see, part of our problem is that we've grown very comfortable with the shading of truth. We've grown comfortable with that. We expect it. In fact, we live expecting that everyone's sort of got an agenda. There's some shade or truth. We call it spin, and that's sort of supposed to make it somehow acceptable. People spin the truth in order to make it suit their purposes. And here we are. We've grown up and we live now in a culture where this really does characterize our society. Well, like other issues that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount, this is not new stuff. It's been going on. It was going on in Jesus' day. And this morning, the passage that we look at brings us back to the issues that Jesus confronted along these same lines in His day. So I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. The passage today deals with the issue of vows and oath-taking and ultimately integrity and honesty. As you read the verses beginning in verse 33 of chapter 5 of Matthew, let's explore a little bit what Jesus is calling us to do as the people of God. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 33, this brief paragraph down through verse 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." In order to understand specifically what Jesus is talking about, we need to do a little bit of Bible study this morning and sort of look at the broader biblical context, particularly the Old Testament antecedents to this particular teaching. Jesus refers to the fact that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." The word "false vows" there is the word a word for perjuring yourself, and have the idea of deliberately lying in a situation where others are expecting you to fulfill an oath. So it's perjury. The second word there in verse 33, to fulfill your vows, is the word that literally means to fence in or to box in, to put a boundary around. So when you took an oath, you put a boundary around yourself. You were sort of fenced in to tell the truth. And there was a lot of Old Testament background to the whole issue of oath taking. If you go back to the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, these words are recorded. "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Then over in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Then again in Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Now, these Old Testament antecedents to the received teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day all point to the fact that God values, that puts value on telling the truth. It was allowed for people to make an oath in God's name. In Hebrews chapter 6, as the author there reflects back on some of the Old Testament oaths, gives us some more insight into this whole thing of making a vow or speaking in an oath. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in verse 13 writes this, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of His promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath." So even in that passage, there's talk about men swearing on something greater than themselves to lend weight to their word. And God Himself even took an oath, it says, with His covenant people. So how do we summarize the background of the teaching of the Scriptures on this oath and vow, taking oaths and vows? Because of man's propensity to lie, God allowed oaths in His name to add gravity and weight to someone's word in serious situations.
God himself sometimes made oaths, not because he sometimes lied, but to draw attention to the seriousness of a situation. To accentuate the consequences or the gravity of a situation, God himself has said to even sometimes do things by an oath. And the whole part of this is that there are some things that just need to transcend the normal human tendency to lie or to deceive or to fudge the truth. And so oath-taking in the name of the Lord was allowed in among the people of Israel to sort of focus our attention, to give us a sense of greater accountability for our word. But underneath it all was a desire for us to be honest people, to say and to back up our word, and for to be people of integrity. Now, this was the background of the teaching Jesus gives us, but there's a problem that he seeks to address in these verses in Matthew 5. You see, the Old Testament instructions had been stretched into an elaborate system that allowed for loopholes in keeping God's word, keeping one's word. You notice this whole series of oaths he refers to. You don't make an oath by heaven or earth or the city of Jerusalem or even by your head. It points to the fact that there had grown up in their system a series of gradations of oath-taking so that you could be more serious about some oaths and less serious about another. And they had taken the Old Testament allowances by God in his word and twisted them. For instance, the idea behind Leviticus 19:12, where it says you to swear by the Lord's name, not to swear falsely by the Lord's name, came to mean that you could swear falsely on something other than God's name. So surely you wouldn't swear falsely on God's name, but that command in Leviticus didn't say we couldn't swear falsely on somebody else's name or some other thing. In the same way, the command in Numbers 30, verse 2 that we read, where we are to, whenever we make an oath to God to keep it, came to mean that you could renege on oaths made to anyone other than God. Well, certainly the law commands if we make a vow to God, we have to keep that. Didn't say if we make a vow to someone else, we have to keep that. And so there was this whole system that had grown up where people could sort of manage the truth, if you will, or color their relationships with one another with varying levels of commitment to the truthfulness of their word, their commitment to fulfill their promises and vows. The system where one can make provisional commitments by swearing on something less than God and thus leave yourself an out. Well, the result was a culture of deceit and dishonesty. Peter himself falls victim to this temptation later in the Gospel of Matthew. Having walked with Jesus throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we come to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And Peter, as you remember, is caught fearful as Jesus is taken into trial. And if you look at Matthew 26, verses 69 and following, we have this story of Peter's denials. Now, Peter was sitting outside in a courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Now, the word swear here is not the word for profanity. It's the word for oath-taking, for a strong word for oath-taking. So Peter goes, "You know Jesus?" "No, I don't know him." "Oh, I'm sure. I swear to you, I don't know this guy. Yet, I promise you, I swear to you, we could say on a stack of Bibles, on my grandmother's grave. Whatever. I don't know Jesus." And Peter, again, reflecting the spirit of his own age and culture, invoked the regular habit of attaching some sort of oath or swearing other than to the name of God into the conversation to sort of try to lend weight, even in the moment when he knows in his heart that he's deceiving. And of course, immediately after that, the rooster crows and Peter goes in and weeps bitterly. For the prophecy that Jesus had given him comes true, and he realizes the dishonesty, the deceitfulness in his heart, and the abandonment that he had for his Lord. So here we have this culture in which Jesus is addressing that's filled with dishonesty, filled with these gradations of telling the truth, people reneging on their word and reserving for themselves the right to protect themselves from fulfilling their promises and vows under this crazy, elaborate system of deceit. So what is Jesus' command in the midst of that? It's very simply, stop it. Stop it. I say to you, you've heard all this stuff, you know the system you're living in, I say to you, take no oath at all, either by heaven, and he goes on this whole list, and for it's the throne of God, and by earth it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now what is he saying in that? Simply this. Whatever you swear on is some, everything in this creation is connected to God. And it's silly to think that somehow you can make an oath on something less than the name of God and feel like you can be dishonest about it. So his command to us is just to simply stop it. Now, how far do we take this? Well, based on the whole teaching of Scripture, it seems unlikely that Jesus meant simply to prohibit ever taking any sort of oath or vow in any place at any time the way some have applied it. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses refusing, for instance, to take an oath when they testify in court or say a pledge of allegiance to the flag as being somehow a violation of this command. In Matthew 23, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and scribes again in a series of woes. He takes this very same subject up again. And he says to them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. And he sort of parses down this whole structure again. And without saying never give an oath, he just says, let the truth be the truth. So I don't think that Jesus means, for those of us who are followers, if we're called into court to testify or in those kinds of settings, can never take a promise or an oath. What he's basically saying to us is to break free from a system that allows you to cover your lies under these kinds of false swearing. To break free from a system that cultivates dishonesty and in his hypocrisy, and be truthful people. Practice honesty and integrity in all things. Notice this final way he says it. Let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Which I think is an emphatic way of saying whatever comes out of your mouth, let it be truthful. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Do not shade the truth. Do not hide behind culturally accepted ways of shading the truth even. As people of God, as followers of God, we step out of that normal tendency to lie and deceive and even culturally approved ways of shading the truth. And we are men and women of integrity who speak the truth clearly and honestly to one another. Anything else, he says, is of evil, or it can also be translated, is of the evil one. See, Satan is the father of lies. And from the very beginning, it has been the strategy of Satan to himself spout lies and deceive people, distorting God's word. From this very initial temptation of Adam and Eve was a distortion of God's word. And out of that, he has continued to be a liar and twist the truth and promote the giving of lies and dishonesty and the twisting of truth. So that you and I live in the history of the satanic stream of deception, dishonesty, and lying. And God calls us as the people of God to stop it. Through His grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to be men and women committed to integrity. Committed to honesty. Now this commandment, this passage is actually quite simple. Be honest. Tell the truth. Be men and women of integrity. But what are some of the implications that we might draw from this? What are some of the things that are seriously in play here on the whole issue of our integrity and the honesty of our words? First, let me share three things with you. First, since relationships are part and parcel to what it means to be created in the image of God, we must again value what God values. We've seen this in each of these ongoing practical examples that Jesus has been giving us in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, He called us to live in such a way that our righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He has told them that loyalty to God means not loyalty to the law, but loyalty to Him. And that as the Lord of all, He is also the interpreter of how the law of God is to be lived out in everyday life. And He has began to give these examples. First, He dealt with the issue of murder and told us that murder was way more than taking someone's physical life. It was assaulting the character of another. And the whole idea behind murder is that we are assaulting those for whom Christ died. That God valued each and every human life, body and soul and spirit. And when we speak cruelly or angrily or in a demeaning way, we are assaulting the character of one, the spirit of one for whom Christ died and loves unconditionally. We saw last week in the teaching about adultery and lust, Adultery is an assault on marriage. Immorality is an assault on marriage and the intimacy that it with God that it pictures. God has created this marvelous human dimension of relationship. And the marriage relationship would picture the ultimate intimacy that God offers to His people. And when we barter that away through our indulgence in adultery and sexual immorality, we assault that which God values, marriage and the picture that it gives through healthy human sexuality and healthy intimacy and the gift of intimacy that God offers us with Himself. This particular command that we're looking today, deceit or dishonesty, is assault on another thing that God values greatly. It is an assault on the idea of community. Relationships cannot grow in a climate of dishonesty. Can you imagine living in that day, of Jesus' day, where this was supposed to be a highly religiously regulated society? The scribes and Pharisees had laid down these layers of applications of the law and encouraged people and exhorted people and even condemned people who did not follow the minutiae of these laws. And while this was supposed to be a uniform and unified culture, the people of God, distinguished by love and forgiveness and glory and worship to God, they had evolved into this system of rules and regulations that included the ability to shade the truth. Where's the sense of community in that? For dishonesty, the lack of openness and honesty and integrity is a direct assault on community. It cannot flourish where dishonesty reigns. God Himself is a relational God with Himself and with His people. And nothing hinders relationships more than the hiding of oneself, than the speaking of untruth. So it's a major implication of this passage is you and I cannot live in the fellowship with one another as the people of God in a society or in a group or a church or a church body that's characterized by dishonesty, shading of the truth, less than full openness in our relationships with each other. Secondly, an implication of this, as the people of God, it then falls to us to demonstrate this world, to this world, the heart of God for community. Living in a fractured society that we live in, part of being salt and light in this world is to demonstrate that there's another way to live other than for ourselves. And one of the ways we begin to demonstrate to our world the beauty of who Christ is and His heart for people is that when we learn to openly and honestly live with one another, loving each other unconditionally, vulnerable to one another, cultivating a sense of integrity and honesty in our relationships with each other. The world is hungry for this kind of community, and it's our calling as the followers of Jesus to be men and women of honesty and integrity and true community. Thirdly, I would suggest that if we are to achieve this, then we have to nurture a climate of honesty in the body of Christ. And this requires a number of things. First of all, it requires grace. It is unfortunate that the community of faith or churches throughout its history have been less characterized by a spirit of grace toward one another than a spirit of condemnation. We come in here on Sunday or whatever meeting or association with other Christians we have during the week as well, and we bring all that we are to that, and yet there's huge portions of it that we hide because we are afraid. We're afraid that if we're open and honest, if we're afraid that we don't shade the truth about ourselves and don't present the picture that we think others will accept, we're afraid that somehow that'll be used against us. And the very lack of graciousness on our part in the church continues to cultivate the need, if you will, the felt need of dishonesty. So we have to be gracious people. Secondly, we have to be people of humility. I can't walk into the fellowship of this body or any group of people with a sense of arrogance or pride that somehow I'm better than you or that I have to at least present myself as better than you. We have to be people of humility. We also have to be people of vulnerability if we're going to cultivate a climate of honesty. As long as I walk into this with my self-protective layers and masks about my strength and my getting along okay, I contribute to the spirit of dishonesty and I contribute to the lack of community by being unwilling to be vulnerable. Now, the reason we don't do that, as I said, is because of fear. Is it not tragic that one of the places on this, in our society where people feel least free to be totally honest is in the church? We feel least free to open ourselves up and say, this is who I am with all my trash and all the things that are wrong I need the grace and love and strength of the community of faith. And somehow we have cultivated so much fear about that that people feel afraid to be vulnerable. And finally, we have to be people of forgiveness. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to fail each other. It's the nature of human experiment. And through, even through God's grace and the power of His Spirit as we're growing, we're going to be just that, growing. All of us in process. And so we have to humbly, graciously forgive one another. So we have to cultivate grace and humility and vulnerability and forgiveness to make a climate for honesty. So that we aren't always going around, you know, reneging on our promises and hiding our true feelings and somehow playing this silly game that we play. It's time for us as the people of God to take off all of our masks and be honest with one another. Now, I would suggest to you that there are a couple of superficial ways that we Christians are consistent liars. One is the way we answer a normal question, and the other is by a flippant statement we often use. And here are the two ways that you and I most often lie as believers. First is how we answer the question, how are you doing? All right? How are you doing? We all sometimes even think about it in advance. And when we're caught off, what happens when someone says, how are you doing? Fine. Or maybe with somebody we really trust a little bit, we'll crack open a little bit. Ah, it's been a tough week. But you know how that goes. So we pretty much consistently lie when we answer that question. And the other way we consistently lie to each other is by when we hear something, we say, oh, I'll pray for you. And as you know, that's how subtle all this is, but how it permeates the idea of community. What would happen if when we really share with each other how we were doing? What would happen if when we said we'd pray for each other, we really did that? Just those two very simple things that are part of the everyday course of relationships, even in the body of Christ. If we could alter the way we answered those questions and made those statements, maybe we could take a step toward true community, toward true honesty, toward true vulnerability. Taking off the masks, being open with each other, and demonstrating the beauty of honesty to a world that is just plagued by dishonesty. It's time for us as the people of God to absolutely commit to each other. There's certainly a problem with people coming from different backgrounds, different needs, different preferences. It's not an easy, simple solution to this. We have all bring our own baggage into this equation. But to follow Christ, to have His heart, we've got to be committed to honesty in all things. So we need to pray for God's healing, for the grace to be through His Spirit to move toward that kind of honesty and vulnerability. So I invite you today to join with me as we close the service for a season of prayer. Just a few moments of thoughtful prayer and reflection on God's call to us to be a community of honest people, loving each other unconditionally. So I ask you to bow with me in prayer. And as we, for a few moments of silence, I'm just going to give you some suggestions to think about. Some areas in our own body and own community, and this will not be an exhaustive list, but suggestive of some things that we need to be honest about and pray about and open up to the Lord about. Lord, I pray that as we now sit before You, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and move us down the path toward true community, knowing that we'll have to be men and women of honesty and integrity to get there. Begin by just thinking in your own life, what are the ways that you shade the truth? What are the ways that you hinder relationships and growth because of your lack of honesty and openness? The last few months have been difficult ones here in our church. A lot of difficult decisions have been made. As a result of that, there are people who've been hurt. Things have been said, accusations made. And there's been some real strain on the fellowship here. As I ask you to pray, that's your own attitude toward the body here. The attitude toward our leaders, the elders and pastors. Your attitude toward others in the body who may see things differently than yourself. How have we violated the spirit of community? And how God might bring healing, repentance, forgiveness into our body.
There are people in our body who are hurting in a lot of different ways. A number of our people have been out of work for some time. Some of our people are homeless. Things that just rattle right down at the core of a sense of personal dignity. How have we as a church created a climate where people who are hurting can't be honest about their struggles? And whatever side of the equation you might be on in that, that God would give you an open heart to hear or to share the burdens of your heart. And there are people all around us in our community who need to know the Lord Jesus. How are we as a community of faith demonstrating God's love by the way we are living in love with each other as we are in love with the Lord? We're coming into a season that many predict, and I tend to agree, of where the name of Jesus is really going to be debated in our society. We're 10 days away from the opening of the movie The Passion of the Christ, which has been talked about already, and with each passing day, the conversation and even the controversy surrounding it rises. The people all around us are going to be thinking about Jesus. Are we prepared to talk about who He is? Are we prepared to demonstrate the power of His sacrificial love through the way that we love each other? Spend a few moments praying about the impact of our church, the kind of people we are, to lift up the name of Jesus and to answer the questions about Jesus that people are going to be asking. Lord, we thank You for the challenge of Your word. We thank You for the high calling of being Your people. And we will struggle continually with these things, but thank You for Your grace and the presence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives to give us the ability to obey You. I pray that You would help us all to be committed to humility and vulnerability and grace and forgiveness, to demonstrate Your heart for people and for the community of faith. I pray that You would, even as we go now from this place, that You would let us begin with those two simple things of answering the question of how You're doing and commitment to saying, when we say, I'll pray for You to do it, simple things to back up our words with honesty and commitment to each other. Lord, build us into the people of God You want us to be. Thank You so much for this. And as we go from this place now, we do so in the power of Your Spirit, expecting You to do something great among us. And to that end, we give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.